Okay, there we go. Okay, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 1 tonight. As we move on in our study on eternal security, we're going to look, and I'm hoping we can get through all of this study tonight, because there is a lot of stuff to explain this passage. And I say that because you run into this with a number of different passages in the New Testament, but I honestly would have to say that the issue in the book of Galatians is probably one of the most misunderstood issues in the New Testament. Because most people think that the book of Galatians is about people trying to tell unsaved people how to get saved, that it requires the law. And that is not what the book of Galatians is about. So, Galatians chapter 1, let's look at the problem verses that we have here. We're going to put in at verse 6. These are the verses that people that do not believe in eternal security. Some people go to these. That's what we're doing. We're just kind of keep working through these selection of verses that they use. Verse 6 says, I marvel, or I am amazed, that you are so quickly turned away from the one calling you by the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Different kind of gospel, heteros gospel, rather than a similar gospel, which is not a similar or another similar kind of gospel, but there are those that are troubling you, and they're desiring to pervert or to twist the gospel concerning Christ. So actually it tells you what they're doing is they're taking the gospel of Christ and they're perverting it. They're not presenting something altogether different in their eyes. They are, as Paul says, twisting it, but in so doing they make it something different. Okay? Then verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, that's probably the toughest interpretive issue here, but if we or an angel from heaven should evangelize or announce to you as a good news that which is alongside the gospel which we gave to you, let him be, here it is, let him be accursed. As we previously said, and now I repeat it, I say that if anyone should evangelize you alongside or beside that which you received, let him be cursed. And so obviously the Arminians look at this and they see that we have here a believer who turns away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, loses their salvation and becomes a curse. That's the Arminian side, because they believe you can lose salvation. The Reformed side sees this as a pretend believer or pretend believers who had begun to teach a false gospel, and therefore they remained cursed. So we've got, in the end, remember the end thing, whether you're on the Reformed side or on the Arminian side, you end up with an unsaved individual. Either they lost it, or the Reformers say they never had it in the first place. And the issue really turns on two things, and we're going to address both of these hopefully tonight. The first is in verse 7, which he said, it is not that there are some desiring you, and they're perverting this gospel of Christ. We can even go back to verse 6, where it talks about a different gospel. And so this is what we're talking about, is what the gospel is that Paul's talking about. There's one of the issues. The second issue is repeated both times in verses 8 and 9. It has to do with the word cursed. Okay? So these are the two things that we want to try to understand. Is what is the gospel Paul's talking about, and what does Paul mean when he uses the word accursed. Yes.
You're referring to the two groups as Reformed and Arminian.
Yes.
At the beginning of the study, you were telling the Arminian and Calvinistic approach.
Calvinist would be Reformed, yes.
So, are we moving more into a day and age where we're using the word Reformed to refer to a Calvinist approach?
Or it kind of depends on who you're talking to. You talk to some people, they call themselves Reformers. Some people call themselves Calvinists. You got a group of people today that call themselves Covenant Theologians.
Yeah.
And all of this really falls under the same rubric of Reformation theology. And usually not so much Luther Reformation theology, but the other Reformers such as Calvin. He's the one that influenced most of this. Most of these people that we're looking at are Reformers are not followers of Luther. Primarily, they're usually followers of Calvin in some regard.
Would you say that any Calvinistic sects groups hold to eternal security views?
If they know their theology, they don't. Calvinist theology, Reformed theology, teaches what is called perseverance of the saints.
Okay.
And there are people, I was raised in a church in which we had a pastor that was a Calvinist, four-point Calvinist, and so for years I called myself a four-point Calvinist until I understood what those 4 points of Calvinism meant. Now, I'm sure that pastor didn't know what those 4 points of Calvinism meant. What he knew was the Baptist interpretation of those 4 points of Calvinism, which Calvinists have been writing books, and I've read them since, they're going, this is not what we mean by this. This is not what we mean by this. And when they get to perseverance of the saints, they say, we do, that is not eternal security. That is that you, as a believer, persevere, you stick it out, you do what you're supposed to do until the end. And if you don't, it's evidence that you weren't a believer in the first place. If you come up short or if you don't cut it. So, yeah. And they're writing about that. And they're trying to say, in fact, I've got a book in there that a guy wrote it about 19 years ago. That he actually wrote about a lot of what we believe, and he says this is spurious belief and it's spurious Calvinism. It's not the real thing. And he should know. He is a full-blown Presbyterian Calvinist, which is Presbyterians originally. Today, most Presbyterians don't go back to their heritage. What they practice today doesn't go back to Calvinism as much. It's evolved. Okay. Is that all? Does that answer that? Okay. So, one more answer to Ben's question. Are there Calvinists out there, people that classify themselves as Calvinists that believe in eternal security? Yes, there are. I was one of them. I was one of them for a long time until I found out that what is called perseverance of the saints is not the same. So there are people out there that would classify themselves broadly as Calvinistic Reformed in some form, but they've really modified what was meant by some of those statements. Okay. So, yeah. So, your answer to your question, yes and no. Depends on who you're talking to. Okay. Now, the next question, or the next thing that we wanted, I'm just going to tell you at the outset, and most of you probably already have been over this with us before, but I'll just say this. I do not, obviously, don't believe that anybody's losing their salvation in here, but I also think the Reformers are wrong. I do not think that Paul ultimately here is talking about people who are unsaved, that are coming and bringing a false gospel for initial salvation. I believe what Paul is talking about, and this is what the issue really hinges on, and this is the problem that the gospel that Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians is really about present tense growth. And I find time and again that this is where both the Arminians and the Calvinists or the Reformers have problems on what we would call eternal security, is that they interpret a lot of these passages outside the realm of growth. They mix up Christian growth with initial salvation. I find it interesting. Letters that are written to people that Paul calls saints, that Paul identifies as being part of the body of Christ and things like that. Notice what he says in verse 3 of this passage. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is not something that is extended to unsaved people. It is the benefit, it is one of the privileges of the believer to enjoy grace and peace. God extended grace to unsaved people in terms of providing them salvation, but that's not what this statement is about. And Paul repeats this again. These are believers. And for some strange reason, people read these letters as though Paul is constantly writing to unsaved people. And I'm thinking, and they talk about the fact that we need to do better exegesis, and I'm saying that's poor exegesis right there. They're not even looking at who the letter's addressed to. They just get that, it would solve 9/10 of their problem. Of course, then you have to come and figure out, well, then what do these things mean if it's not unsaved people? Unsaved people, they're the easy scapegoat for these tough verses. So, let's move on. It does. But see, you know, again, both Arminian and Reform go, say they're saved and unsaved people in churches. See, that's the way they look at it. That's their easy answer for that. Yeah. So, what I want to do is I want to look at, as we go through this, and I want to see that in the larger context of this letter, Paul is not really writing about initial salvation. If you just pay attention to the rest of the letter, it doesn't look at all like Paul's talking about how does a person get saved from a state of unrighteousness to a state of righteousness in Christ. It's not what he's talking about. Now, there is one place I would like us to look at. If you look in, let's see, chapter 2, yeah, chapter 2, verse 15. There is a statement in the middle of this chapter in which Paul is talking to Peter in Galatians 2, and I would acknowledge here that when Paul makes a statement that he is making reference to initial salvation, but he's doing it for a purpose in something that he was trying to say to Peter at the time. And if you don't remember what happened, the larger context here is that Peter, I believe, had heard Paul talk about life by grace in Acts 15. When Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, because that's where it says this transpires. A lot of interpreters think this happened before Acts 15. I'm convinced this happens after Acts 15. And they go back, because Acts 15 is where Peter hears Paul and Barnabas explain this gospel of grace. So Peter follows them back up to Antioch. Well, wouldn't you do that? I mean, if you couldn't get on the internet and look up some speaker to get more information, to download some papers or to listen to some messages, you couldn't find them on the radio station, you couldn't send away for tapes, how are you going to learn more about what they taught? You're going to have to go where they are. So Peter journeys from Jerusalem up to Antioch to hear more of this. And while he's up there, Peter starts to live like these Gentile Christians. Until some Jews from James arrive, and then Peter slips from the table over here and goes and sits exclusively with the Jews. And Paul sees this, and I'm telling you, Paul is really rough. So let's go to verse 11 and just read this. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back, kept himself separate. For fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas," this has been Paul's right-hand man for a couple of years, "was led astray by this hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel," this is the gospel Paul's talking about here, "I said to Cephas," that's Peter, "before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews." That shows you what the larger point of this letter is about. It's about how you live. And Peter was a Jew and he wasn't living like a Jew. He was living like a Gentile. Why? Because God's called us to live like Gentiles? No, because he hasn't called us to live this particular, specific, nitpicky Jewish life. God gave them a nitpicky Jewish life to prove something to the Jews. And now Peter had come away from that and was living like a Gentile. And I don't think that's a bad thing in the context here. It's not like he went up and picked up all the Gentiles' bad habits. And so he says, "If you then," picking up again in the middle of verse 14, "if you then, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" There's the issue. Why would you make the Gentile believers live like the Jews? This was all settled in Acts 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith concerning Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law." And I would say that is about initial justification. I don't think anybody's going to argue that. Obviously, most people are going to agree with this because that's what they think the whole letter's about. But what I want to demonstrate now through the rest of this is that that is not Paul's larger issue. So if you go back to chapter 1, look with me at verse 11. Paul's going to talk about this gospel. He says, "For I make known to you, brothers, the gospel that was preached or announced as a good news by me, that it was not according to a human standard. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it was through a revelation from Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul got this gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul, in fact, he goes on and he talks about some of his history and such in there. And then if you would, let's go to verse 15. "But when God was pleased to separate me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son through me in order that I might evangelize him among the Gentiles. Immediately I did not consult with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Now, you don't get that in Acts. Acts 9, it looks like Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus confronts him. Paul goes in, is led by hand into Damascus. He has a meeting with Ananias, with whom I believe Ananias is the man. If you read all three accounts of Paul's testimony in Acts, Ananias is the man that actually communicates the gospel of initial salvation to Paul. Okay? Because that's the way God intended it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul heard the gospel from Ananias. God, Lord Jesus Christ, sent him to him. But Paul then tells us, you read that he goes in Damascus, and then it looks like in Acts, like, yep, he picks up and heads off to Jerusalem. But Paul tells you here, no, there was 3 years before he ended up in Jerusalem. You wouldn't get that if you just read the Acts account. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And this is an example. Why does Paul make a big deal that he went away into Arabia and then back to Damascus, and it was 3 years later? Because it was during this time that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was teaching Paul, was revealing to Paul this whole new way of life by grace. You just don't sit down and explain that in an afternoon. Oh, yeah, you could, but there's so many nuances, so many things to explain. And I probably could, well, because we know in the book of Acts that Paul argued with the Lord on at least one occasion, if not two, I could probably see the Lord out there teaching Paul, and Paul going, now, wait a second. Moses wrote, and the Lord's going, this isn't about Moses, Paul. But Moses told us that we're supposed to... Now, that's conjecture. But I think it took a while for Paul to learn that this up here. Okay? So the first part of this is the gospel that Paul learned from the Lord as opposed to men. He ties it then to his time in Damascus and Arabia for 3 years. Here's a point on that. Does it take 3 years to figure out how to proclaim the gospel that you are a sinner, Christ is man, he died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again, you're saved if you believe that? Doesn't take long. You could train a person in a half hour. You could ingrain them, another believer, with that and say, this is what you're saying. In a half hour, I think most believers would be able to communicate it pretty clearly. They might even be able to, if you just presented it clearly up front, they might even be able to get it clearly as long as you don't muddy the waters afterwards, which is, I think, what happens with some of us. So what does Paul need 3 years to learn this for? Why does Paul need to get this from the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is not the gospel for initial salvation. It's about a new way of life. That's a good news, okay? Second of all, we already looked in chapter 2 that this issue involved how people live. Where Paul was talking to Peter, he says, why, you being a Jew, do you living like a Gentile? It was about how you live. It was about whether, look with me at 2, one more time, 2:14, the very end of the verse, you can see what the issue is. Peter here was doing this. He says, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile, not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the word compelment, why do you make it necessary for them to live in a Jewish fashion? That's the problem. That's the crux of the issue. It was really, in part, what was settled in Acts 15. Are Christians today, believers today, to live by the law as their way of life? That's what the issue was, and that's what the issue of Galatians is really about. Chapter 3, again, Paul tells us, verse 2, this only do I want to learn from you. It says, did you receive then the Spirit from law works or from hearing consisting of faith? Which were they? Well, the Galatians are going, well, we believe. We heard and we believed. Okay, so if that's the case, are you now so mindless? This actually takes the word mind and puts an alpha derivative in front of it, meaning you guys are mindless. Are you guys mindless that you began by the Spirit? You're now going to be made mature by the flesh? You're going to finish by your own efforts? Because Paul knows, having been raised under law, what does law involve? A lot of your own work. There was no empowerment under the law for keeping the law. Did God empower people under the law for other things? Yeah, he empowered Samson. Was he empowering Samson to keep the law? That's a good question. I would say no, because if you read the life of Samson, you go, man, he was a no-down dirty scoundrel. He was a stinker. He was a ruffian. See? So the empowerment that God was giving him was for delivering the Jews from what they were under the Philistines. It was not to help Samson be a better person under the law. How about David? When the Spirit came upon Saul and then upon David, was it to help them live by the law better? No, it was to help them be a king, to give them some discernment in the matter of being a king. That's what it was about. Likewise here, the Spirit's given to us now is to live the Christian life, to mature, something that was never, that was not true under the law. Chapter 3, again, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. It says, so that now no one is justified by the law before God, it is plain. Okay, we agree with that. Because, and we have this statement, for the righteous will live by faith. Now, this is a statement that is taken, if you remember, out of the Old Testament. This is out of Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you remember when we were going through the minor prophets, one of the things we saw over there, that this was a verse for, I would say, for righteous Jews facing the oncoming Babylonians, that God was going to bring the Babylonians in to punish them. And God was telling them, or Habakkuk was saying, you know, the righteous one, he can actually go on living physically by his faith. He can put faith in God's promise that he's bringing the Babylonians for a reason, and you guys can survive this. And there were Jews that survived the Babylonian attack. Look at what happened. Daniel and three of his friends, they got taken off. They actually ended up getting a pretty good life. Oh, did they have some challenges when they got over there? Sure they did. But in the end, because God was even faithful to them over there in Babylon, those guys ended up, I mean, could you imagine? I mean, they could have been put in hard labor. What did they get? They got jobs as advisors within the king's palace. And Daniel especially so. Especially once the Persians took over. Okay, so we move on from there. So the issue then was righteous ones living by faith. Oh, we need to read verse 12. But the law is not out of faith. Verse 12 is an important verse. It's a reminder for us. Every time somebody is trying to teach Christians to live by law, they are de facto, whether they know it or not, teaching them not to live by faith. They can say they're going to teach them to live by faith, but according to Scripture, they're actually teaching them not to live by faith. Okay? Teaching them not to do it. Take it up with Paul if you don't like that. But that's what Paul says. The law is not a faith. It's not a faith matter. Okay. Chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Verse 23 says, before the faith came, this is talking about faith concerning Christ, we were kept under guard under the law, being shut in to the faith that was about to be revealed, so that the law then was our... We have this word pedagogue. Now, today a pedagogue happens to be a person that teaches or trains kids, but that is not what a pedagogue was in the first century. Pedagogue was a man, normally a man, because you didn't, pardon me, women, but you didn't normally educate the girls. So it was for the boys, and if you were a rich enough man, you had you hired a man that essentially would be at your house, would get your boy in the morning, make sure your boy got up, make sure that he got dressed and ate, and then would take and lead him off to school to get trained. And so he takes him and he would stand there all day while your son is getting trained, wherever he's getting his education, and then he would escort him home. And that's what he was. Now the thing was, that'd be kind of humiliating. If every time I went to do something, I still had a man that was standing at my bedroom door waiting for me in the morning, are you ready to go, you know? And took me and took my hand and led me out, sent me down to eat my Cheerios, and then led me outside. Oh, we're going to come to the office. Now we're going to go to the post office. People after a while start going, what's the matter with that guy? Probably the closest scenario we have to this today would be a nanny that that people might hire a nanny to take care of their kids. I had a sister that worked as a nanny in Chicago for 3 years. She was in charge of shuttling these kids all over, taking care of them, taking them to park, all these different things. This is probably the closest situation we have. But that's what Paul says. That's what the law was. It was like a nanny, he said, that led us around in here. I need to get my bearings. I lost my place. Verse 24. So the law then was like our nanny. So it's like our nanny or our babysitter. It has been to Christ, and that we might be justified by faith. Again, the point that Paul's getting at is, do you want to be those that still have to be led around by the hand, by a babysitter or a nanny? Do you? Yeah, thank you. I'm glad somebody said something. I was wondering. I was worried about you guys. No, you don't want to be led around by the hand by a nanny. By a nanny, but Paul says, but that's exactly what the law was. Okay? Could you give me some water? All of a sudden, I don't know where that came from. So the law operated as a nanny for these people. You go down to chapter 4, where he's still using this illustration of being, going from being this child that was under a nanny, going down to becoming, at the end of chapter 3 and verse 26, becoming a son. A son didn't have an nanny, okay? Because by the time you became a son, you were old enough that dad could trust you to get around to do what you needed to do. You didn't need somebody to supervise you anymore. So by the time you became a son, which usually happened around 12 or 13, you didn't need someone to lead you around town, okay, and make sure you got to class and make sure you come home. You were trusted to be old enough to handle things. So verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say then, as long as the time is the heir is this babbling child, and I would understand babbling child not just to be a little kid, as I've continued to look at this, I would say anybody that had not yet graduated to the status of son was a babbling child, because you wouldn't allow them to speak on behalf of the family. Okay? In other words, we could ask parents, I'm not going to put anybody in this position, but Ben, you know, I'm not going to ask you to answer, but would you trust Cale to go to the lawyer and conduct business on behalf of the family? You know, Ed, would you trust Joshua to go and conduct business on behalf of the family with a lawyer or somebody? Chances are, no, we wouldn't do that yet. But there would come a point at which, when those boys grow up and they would graduate to what's called the status of son, yeah, they would. Thank you. So Paul says here in verse 1 that as long a time as the heir is this babbler in the sense that you don't trust them to say what needs to be said, okay? He differs nothing from a slave, even though he's lord of all, and he's under guardians. Now, this is a different word. This is a person that attends to the child to make sure that they get all the right food, make sure their clothes fit, all of these type of things. So they're under guardians this way, and they're under stewards. That's the manager of the house. So dad's got somebody that manages the whole household. And they got to answer to that guy too. And he says, there this until the time is appointed by the father. So the father has appointed a time in which the son isn't going to be this little, isn't going to be treated like this child anymore. When I was growing up, I grew up in a small town. This is funny. Peg and I were listening to that radio, Caleb, last Thursday or so, and the person on Caleb goes, yeah, this is going out to all you people in small towns. We got some people from a small town, about 22,000, and we're going, that's a small town. I grew up in a town of 400 people. What do they think that? That's like a spit on the map, you know, 400 people. But I remember it was a big deal for my mom and dad to let me take my bike and just wander town. Now, I got to do that when I was probably about 9. I could wander all day. I wouldn't see my mom for 3 or 4 hours. You know, you just run around with your friends all day. You could do that. That was a really big deal to be granted that privilege that you could go out and do all those things. It was a real big deal in that way. And so he says there was a time appointed which you were old enough to do that. In our household, the other thing you got to do is you got to stay up later. That was a big deal. My sisters had to be in bed by 8, and I got to stay up till 8:30. And then when you got to be 12 or 13, you got to stay up till 9. Oh, that was a really big deal to get a, you know, it's a privilege of being older, you know. There has to be privileges of being older. If they're not, You know, we've got other problems going on. Verse 3. So also, we, when we were these infants, we were kept under the basic principles of the world and we were enslaved. We talked about those on Sunday. That's talking about being under the law. And what? How did Paul illustrate basic principles of the law in Colossians 2? What are the three things?
Don't touch, don't taste.
Don't handle. No, no, no. It's the very things you do to your kids. Don't take that in your mouth. Don't pick that thing up. Don't play with that. See? Isn't that what you do a lot of time with kids? Okay. He says, and so we were under those kind of basic principles. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, having come to be of a woman, having come to be under the law, so that those who were under the law he might redeem out. He took them out of the law, these, so that they might become sons. They could never become sons under the law. Why? You can't become a mature son if you're still walking around holding the nanny's hand. You're going to have, the only way you grow up is by being entrusted to be responsible for yourself and not have to have a supervisor looking over your shoulder. By the way, parents, learn something there. If you want your kids to grow up, you need to increasingly trust them to do things without supervision or they won't grow up. Okay? And so that, but Paul says that's what happens. And as a result, it says those who were under the law, redeem them out so that they might be placed as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, what? Abba Father, or Daddy Father. What's the significance of that? You are a son. You're privileged in the family. Slaves don't say daddy. They say daddy, they probably get the whip. But the son, the child, is entitled to call daddy, daddy. You're able to recognize him for who he is. And so you are no longer slaves, but sons, and if sons, then an heir, and that through God. I want to make sure we got everything on this. Okay. So we get to cry out, Daddy. It's a very big deal. Turn over to chapter 5 now. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we're kind of skipping over another trouble verse that we'll come back and address on another time. But verse 5 says, for we, by the Spirit, we are those who eagerly await for the hope consisting of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision makes nothing strong, neither does uncircumcision, but faith, which is being energized through love. Paul says here, we're those who are eagerly awaiting the hope consisting of righteousness. That's what this again is about. It's not about getting saved initially. It's about living right now with the expectation that there could be righteousness. I hope when you get up in the morning, sometime in the course of the morning, after your head clears, you think, you know what? There's the possibility God could do something through me today. And maybe if you put it in terms of Galatians 5, you go, maybe God has a righteous work for me to do today. And that's a hope consisting of righteousness. And it is, according to verse 6, it's actually faith working through love. See, you're directing faith at a promise that God has. Ephesians 2:8 says, you're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:9 says, not by works. And Ephesians 2:10 says, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God previously prepared. Some of you, before the advent of smartphones, I still can't remember. I'm so dumb, I can't remember what a smartphone is, but I did. Before the advent of smartphones, people kept day planners. Maybe some people still do. And they fill those out. Ever stop, and I know we've talked about this before, but ever thought about the fact that God has a day planner for each and every one of us? And in that day planner, He has written out works that you might do. That's kind of really something to think about. Every day, God has your day scheduled. But you know what? Just like we can write stuff down, I have stuff I put on my calendar, and then I'll get a call, and somebody says, hey, I thought you were going to call. And I was like, oh, didn't look at my calendar. Forgot. Sorry. Be there as soon as I can. See? So sometimes it's like that. Sometimes I look at the calendar. Oh, on this day, I have to do this. And I do it. And some days, I write something on the calendar, and nobody tells me anything, and I forget, and I blow it off, and Peg asks me, the next day, say, what about? And I'm like, oh, I totally forgot about that. And you can't go back and do it now. So there's an example, God's promised works. And you can direct faith at that promise that you've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, meaning God has works planned for you. He tells you that. Works that are previously prepared. So you have the opportunity to do those works, to walk in them. You have the opportunity to not do them. God isn't forcing you to make them. He's gonna give you the opportunity. And I would say daily and often daily. Okay, so all this then, to try to demonstrate, and we could go on and add some other things, but I was just trying to give us a brief overview here, and I realized it wasn't as brief maybe as we could have done, that Galatians is not about initial salvation. It's about how do you live the Christian life? How do you serve? How do you go on and grow? How do you mature? That's what Galatians is ultimately about. And that's the gospel that Paul is talking about. If you go back to Galatians chapter 1, this is the gospel that Paul is talking about. It is really this gospel of, and he makes the statement in verse 7. It says, it is not a similar gospel, except there are some that are troubling you, and they're desiring to pervert the gospel of the Christ. And the Christ, I believe, is telling you that this good news is about being part of the Christ, the new creation, and that this is where you learn to operate. This is where the Spirit works. You want to move over here in the realm of law, the Spirit's going, I don't work over there. I work over here in your position in Christ. And some people go, oh, you're putting God in a box. No, I'm not putting God in a box. God has put himself in a box. God says, I do not do a work over here under law. So if a believer chooses to operate under law, guess what? God isn't doing anything over there. You're going to be busy like this, and God's going to, it's like the little kid that doesn't want to do it, mom and dad. He sits over there and just keeps playing, and mom and dad just keep going, it's over here. It's over here. This is where we're doing it. And they might get in trouble, they might get a licking or a spanking in the process, and they keep going back. But God's not doing this over here. If you want to be involved in what God's doing, do it over here. And you know what? Part of maturing as a believer is realizing that if you spent time over here under the law thing to say, you know what, I was out of the will of God, cross it off, say, move on. Just don't worry about this. But I find sometimes myself and other believers, we don't want to ever look at a time in our life and go, oh, that was a waste. Well, it was a waste only from the perspective that I didn't do the will of God. Maybe I can look at it and say it was a learning time that this doesn't work. This is really not what God wants. Just admit it. That's part of growing up. Not making excuses going, well, you know, it wasn't the best, but, you know, I think God was okay with it. Oh, God was not okay with it. Okay? God is not okay with it. Just be okay with that. Be okay with the fact that God's not okay with it. This is where he wants us. And so this is where the Holy Spirit's going to work. And that's what this gospel is about. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. And there is a statement here that I think fills in one other detail on this that has to be dealt with to some degree by people that have a issue on this whole thing about the gospel. Verse 19, Paul says, he's talking about these people praying for them or supplicating. He says, and supplicate for me, or and for me, in order that an utterance or a word might be given, an opening in my mouth, to make known with boldness. Paul needed boldness with this, to make known the mystery, consisting of the gospel. Now, you know what? The gospel for initial salvation was not a mystery. Paul, it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ had announced what was going to happen. It was not a mystery. What is the mystery? What is the mystery that the Apostle Paul is referring to here? It's the mystery gospel that is a good news that tells you this is the way God's going to grow you. God will grow you as you learn to operate in your position in Christ in the new creation with the good works that God's prepared for you. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit fills you with the ability to accomplish those things. You operate over here in the law, the Holy Spirit goes, not working over there, so there's no filling. So everything you're going to do over here, you're going to have to, as Paul said in Galatians, you're going to be doing it by your flesh. And everything you do by your flesh under law, light a match to it, it's all going up. But what you do over here in the new creation in your position in Christ, The Holy Spirit fills you and enables that and actually can give substance to it, and some of it may come through as gold, silver, precious stone. Now that's the gist of this mystery gospel. That's the gist of what Paul's getting at. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 1 and let's see if we have time. You guys have time to finish this? I don't know how you guys are all doing here. But the last part of this that we want to address is Paul says in verse 8, but if we are an angel, and I believe this is my answer on the angel issue. The law was administered through angels. So there were portions of the law, the Ten Commandments, we know God wrote with his finger. Tells us he wrote it with his finger. Now, I always was of the impression that he wrote the original. Moses walked down, broke those stones, went back up, and God said, now you make the second set. But it doesn't say that. It said God required him to cut the set out, and God wrote even the second set with his own finger. But the rest of the law, and remember how much more of the law is in Exodus and how much more of the law we find in Leviticus. There was a lot more that God had to say, and that, much of that, was, according to Stephen, administered through angels. And so I would believe the possibility, this is where I'm getting at, that angels were involved in ministering this. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this. Angels are involved in ministering this also. That somebody could make reference to the fact, this is the word of angels. Okay, well, that sounds pretty serious. Word of angels. I better listen. And they might use that to try to encourage somebody to do this. But Paul says, whether we... Notice he's including himself. That's going to be very significant for Paul's life. Or an angel from heaven should announce, should evangelize to you a gospel alongside that which we evangelize, let him be accursed. Now, before we even go any further and talk about what Paul meant by cursed in here, let's just say this. This statement that Paul repeats twice here in verse 8 and verse 9 tells you how serious God takes it when believers try to teach other believers to live by law rather than living in their position in Christ. God takes it very seriously. It's not a minor matter, okay? But there's no loss of salvation, because that's what this we're trying to demonstrate. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, let him be accursed, okay? We're going to demonstrate this from the Word of God. But I'm going to give you some other material. If you want to copy this down later, I do it, but I'm not going to do it. Hermann Cramer, he was German back in the 1800s, wrote a theological dictionary. And in the Attic period of the Greek language, this word referred to what was called a votive offering. A votive offering meant an offering given in connection with a vow. Somebody makes a vow. Okay? In the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word translated accursed translates a Hebrew word meant something devoted to be destroyed or items that were forfeited from secular use. Okay? And in the New Testament, he says it's given something given up to destruction. What's real interesting is all these guys, they come to the New Testament and they say, well, we've got a couple of places where it's the devoted thing, but all the rest of them, oh, destroy, thrown to hell. Because I think that's what they got in their mind, and they can't look at these in a larger context. They can't bring to bear what they can see in some other passages that they have. And the verb actually meant to devote oneself to the curse of destruction. So that's what he says, and we're going to see some passages that I think he's referring to, okay? Two guys by the name of Austin Mueller in the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, they say that in the Hellenic period, it meant that which is set up or that which is dedicated. It's set up, it's not again for secular use. And in the Septuagint, now they are a little bit better than Cramer in this regard, they say it meant something separated under the ban, either dedicated or set aside for punishment. And they use an example out of Ezra 10, and I want you to turn to Ezra 10. Now, this isn't scripture. I mean, we're looking at a verse, but remember, this is a version that we're referring to. We're referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that'd be like looking at your New American Standard Bible or your NIV or something like that. That's what this would be similar to. And in Ezra chapter 10, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 8. Now, it's talking about these people that are being called in. And verse 7 says, "And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem," all these people that have come back from the exile, "that whoever should not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be," American Standard says, "forfeited." There it is. He's going to give it up. He doesn't get to use them anymore. And he himself then, different word, is cut off from the assembly of the exiles. He doesn't get to participate and share in these things. And they translate forfeited. And it's this word out of the Hebrew. Now, let's actually take just reference to a few of these. I'm not going to have you go through all these passages, but I'm going to give them to you and you can write them down. If you have a good Bible with a margin, they may put these down. But in Acts 23, three verses in Acts 23, Acts 23, 12, 23, 14, and 23, 21, we have this word used of a bunch of Jewish men that said, "We have put ourselves under an oath that we will neither eat nor drink until we've killed Paul." Now, the way most people translate this word "cursed," they come to these verses and they go, "It means cast into hell, cut off and thrown away from God." But that's not what those guys were saying down there in Jerusalem. They're not saying, "Let God throw us into hell if we can't kill Paul." What they're saying is, "We're not going to eat or drink. We're going to set ourselves aside from normal secular life. We are devoted to getting this guy. And we're not going to..." I always wonder how that worked out for them, because they never did catch Paul and they never did kill him. So I wonder, you know, how long were they able to hold out on that fast and giving up not drinking drinking anything. But that's what they said that they were going to do. Okay, three passages. Clearly, none of those guys were saying, "I want to go to hell." What they're saying is "I'm not going to go through any of this stuff that I normally would go through." Turn to Romans 9 now. Look at this one. Romans chapter 9. And I wish Bible teachers really thought through their ideas and what they say. Ideas have consequences. And you have to think through where things go when you make certain statements. I've made certain statements that have been wrong, and I've had to apologize for them. Because when you follow them to their logical conclusion, they get you in a lot of trouble. And I've had to backtrack and say, that doesn't really line up with the word. But here's a statement where Paul is talking. If you go to verse 1, Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ, I do not lie." He says, "My conscience bearing witness together with me by the Holy Spirit that I have this great grief and this unceasing pain in my heart, for I would pray, I would actually make a vow for myself to be cursed away from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen that are according to the flesh." In other words, Paul says, if I could see Jews get saved, I'd be willing to put myself under this Greek word anathema, this word that's translated accursed. And this is what I read time and again by commentators and listen to people say. Paul would have been willing to go to hell for these people to be saved. Do you realize the consequence of that statement? If Paul's going to hell would secure their salvation, who's their savior then? Jesus Christ or Paul? Paul becomes at least their savior in part. And logically, if they really thought about that, they'd realize that's ridiculous. It doesn't work. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying here essentially the same thing that Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, I become whatever I have to become to reach a person. If I run into a Gentile that's not fussy about the law, then I act like that person that's not fussy about the law. When I'm around somebody that's fussy about the law, I'm fussy about the law with those people. In other words, it's not that Paul's amorphous and you can't tie him down. It's just that Paul says, I don't have to stand up for my rights and who I am if that gets in the way of me reaching people with the gospel. And Paul says, so I become whatever it takes to reach these people. In a good way, mind you, in a good way. Because there's lots of things you can do and don't have to do. And this is what Paul's saying. But when Paul goes on further, he says, I'd be willing to set myself aside from my benefits that are Christ. What were Paul's benefits in Christ? If you read the book of Romans, he just got done telling you in Romans chapter 7. You're free from the law. You died with the body of Christ to the law. Paul says, I'd be willing to give that up. If they'd be saved, I would live the rest of my life under law. If that would work. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? What? But it won't. But Paul says, but I would be willing to. In other words, Paul says, I'd be willing to be set aside. I think that's what he means by anathema here. I'd be willing to be dedicated and set up here away from the benefits of the Christ. All the things that I enjoy, I'd be willing. I don't think he's saying lose my salvation benefits, but the things you get to live. Think of the way you get to live today. Things you just take for granted because you are part of the body of Christ, because you're part of the new creation. We just take it for granted. Big example I just used is, you're not under law. How many of you got up today and worried about whether or not you were going to touch an unclean thing? How many of you got up today and worried about whether you were going to eat clean or unclean meats? How many of you got up today and worried about whether or not you might have some mold on your household wall that might make your house unclean, and then you have to leave the house and call the priest and have them come and examine, and so on and so forth? How many of you are worried about those things? So you don't. All those details of the law, you don't worry about those things. You know why? Because you're not under law. But Paul says, I'd be willing to go back and live under that law. I'd be willing, really, to go back and do that. And I believe clearly that this is what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Romans 16 order, I can't find verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord comes. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, the word that he uses here for love is not agape, it's not agapao, it's the word phileo. It's to be fond of. He says if a person isn't even fond of the Lord. Now let me ask you a first question. Do all believers have agape love for God? No. All you got to do is go to 1 John. It's very plain that there are some criteria that demonstrates whether you're loving God or not loving God. And there were believers in 1 John, or in John's audience, that were not loving God. Romans 8, Paul says over there, all things work together for good to those who are loving God. But not everybody is loving God. Some people are loving the world. Some people are carnal. Can you be loving God if you're carnal? No. Now, that's agape love, mind you. He doesn't use agape love here. He uses the word fond. But James tells us over in James chapter 4 that if you are fond of the world, you've constituted yourself God's enemy. Are there believers that are fond of the world? Yes, there were, because James had to address them in James chapter 4, because he says, you guys want all this stuff. And you're fighting among yourselves trying to get this. And James says, when you do all that, he says, you constitute yourself God's enemy. So are there believers that are not fond of the Lord? Yes. There are believers that are not even fond of him. They're so wrapped up in this life. They're so carnal in the things that are going on in their life that they're not even fond of the Lord. And you know what? When Paul says if they're like that, and I believe it's some of these guys in this letter that were really resorting to the world and the world's stuff that he was talking about, he tells them, let that individual, that one that's not even fond of the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be set up on the shelf. In other words, Paul says, we don't need bad press. Put him over on the shelf. Let him spin his tires. Because he's not really getting anything done for God. And I think that it goes back to the beginning of the book with people that are trying to use the world to get the work of God done. And really God says, I don't need you to use the things of the world to get my work done because I don't do that. I don't do that. And so when you have believers like this, let it be said. You want to resort to the things of the world? Sit on the shelf. Which again, just as an aside on here, really if you go back to the idea of philosophy, scholarship, and debate, those three things that Paul talks about in chapter 1 that are related to this as a background, God doesn't save anybody through those ever. There's no exception. He tells you he doesn't do that. He tells you, right, if you read in the passage, he saves them through the foolishness of preaching. If anybody gets saved in connection with those, it's because the person actually at one point was smart enough or stupid enough, maybe we should put it that way, stupid enough to just stick to the gospel. Well, Paul says the gospel of the world is pretty moronic, so they were moronic enough to just give out the gospel, even though they may have put all this other stuff up front. They think, oh, my scholarship saved them. My debating skills saved them. My philosophy saved them. No, it didn't. It was the gospel. God saved them through the gospel. In the end, that's what the way it comes about. And so basically what Paul's saying is that that's what they're going to go to, and they get so wrapped up in that. Let them sit on the shelf. God doesn't need them in that regard. Okay. And then the last one I'm just going to make reference to is in Mark chapter 14. You can turn back over to Galatians 1. But in Mark 14, we have Peter uses this word when he's being accused that, oh, don't you know them? You're among the Galileans. You're one of them. This is at Jesus' trial. And Peter then begins to call down a curse on him. And I don't think Peter is over there saying, let me go to hell if I'm telling a lie. I think what Peter's saying over there is, let me die. Let my head be cut off. Let, you know, something like that. Those kind of things that people would say. If I'm telling a lie, I don't know the man. That's what he was doing. Peter was not asking to go to hell. He was saying, I'd be willing to die. I'd be willing to be put away from everything, which death would ultimately be that. So there's two parts of this then to answer really what is happening here. When Paul makes a statement in verses 8 and 9, let that person be accursed, I would say the ultimate curse for the believer in this regard would be chastening by death. I think that could happen. God could so set a person aside from secular life in this world that God sets them aside simply by taking them out, because they are so wholeheartedly sold out to teaching other believers to live by law that God would just take them home. But there is another side to this, another way that God might do this. And I'm not going to take you through it in Acts. We'll go through it when we get back to our study in Acts, which will be this summer. We're going to get back there. We're concluding our study on grace living. But Paul came under this, which is interesting. Paul said, if we are an angel from heaven. And you know what? Paul had the opportunity in Acts 21 to tell a bunch of believing Jews who were zealous of the law is done, it's over, it's time to start living by grace and quit living by the law. But Paul didn't. Paul succumbed to peer pressure, and Paul went ahead and offered up money so that they could offer some sacrifices, so that some men could shave their heads, so that they could finish a vow that they had taken. And he was going up to the temple, and Paul got himself in trouble. And where did Paul end up landing? 2 years over on the Mediterranean coast in Caesarea Philippi in the maritime prison for 2 years. And when you read, and I think it's important that Luke gives us a detailed account of what transpired in there. It's amazing. Paul spends 2 years over there, and you read those accounts, Luke spends quite a bit of time describing it. And you know what? Paul didn't do anything. He got to give the gospel to some politicians, none of whom believed it. And not a lot of politicians. It's not like he had a huge regular audience. One of the guys regularly said, call for Paul, but it was just because he was hoping Paul would slip him some money. Luke tells you that. So what did God do? Paul says, okay. God says, okay, Paul. You know what grace is. You're the apostle of grace, but you don't want to do this. So you know what, Paul? You're going to get to come over here, and you're going to sit on the bench, and you're going to watch the game go on without you for a while. And then we'll see if you're ready to play according to the play plans that we have here. What?
According to the coach.
According to the coach. Are you going to play by grace? Are you going to teach grace? And I think that that's one of the reasons that Paul, in that imprisonment, not while he's in Caesarea Philippi, but when he gets over to Rome, which is the end of that imprisonment, that Paul writes the Ephesian church and he says, you guys pray for a lot of believers, but pray for me, that I with boldness will proclaim the mystery gospel. Why does Paul need boldness? Because he chickened out in Jerusalem. And I think Paul knew his propensity to kind of get shaky knees, quivering lip when he's around his fellow Jews. And it was hard. Paul didn't want to go down that path again. Paul wanted to be bold with that good news. But this is early on. This is actually, Paul writes Galatians before this transpires. Paul writes this before this happens to him. But I always find it ironic. In fact, very likely that Paul writes this while he's en route to Jerusalem where he compromised. I don't think he planned on compromising en route. No one says, I'm going down there to compromise. You're planning, I'm going down there and I'm going to do these things. But Paul was going down for a Jewish feast. And God actually said, hey, Paul, you know what? There's some things going on in Galatia. And you and I ended up getting a letter out of the deal. But I think God was kind of trying to say, Paul, maybe you ought to go up there to Galatia and take care of some of these problems. I got to go to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast. Why? You're not a Jew anymore, Paul. Forget these Jewish feasts. Just leave it behind. But he wouldn't do it. And he got down there and he got himself into trouble. And he came under his own curse, his own anathema. He was benched for 2 years. And the reason I only say for 2 years, because by the time he reaches Malta and has to winter at Malta, Paul begins to be bold. And then when Paul reaches Rome, Paul becomes increasingly bold. And Paul actually is given freedom to speak, even though he's under house arrest. So nobody loses salvation. This is not about anybody losing salvation. But it is, I think, a very clear warning against the danger of ever going out and trying to encourage believers to live by law. Serious thing from God's point of view. You and I are under grace, and that's where God wants us to live. We are in Christ and part of the new creation, and that's where God wants us to abide. Any questions?
that curse, because you know, there are lots of people that are teaching law, and they don't appear to be cursed. Either maybe they're not his children, they're not believers, or God's not holding them accountable because they don't understand, you know, grace. I mean, so what's your take on it? Is it because they don't even understand grace themselves, so they can't even, that's why they can't even teach it to someone else?
I think that to some degree. If a person doesn't know better, they're not held as accountable as a person that should know better. And the Galatians knew better. He says you're turning away from the one that called you. They knew this. They knew what this message was. Paul says, it's the one we preached to you. You guys know this. But now someone's come along and saying a different thing. So I think that's part of it. The other answer is twofold. I think you have a lot of people that are unsaved moving in the realm of Christianity that are teaching that sound like pastors. Hey, I gave you the example from a few weeks ago about that book, Not a Fan. You guys remember when I was talking about that book, Not a Fan? And I went over and had a conversation with him about that. I told him, I said, this is my problem with that. I said, this guy is not a believer. This guy is part of the Church of Christ. That's their baptismal regenerationists. They believe in salvation by water baptism. And everything he does, he develops all, it's salvation by works. It's plain. You go through the book, it's just all over the place. It just drove me nuts reading the book. And so here's a guy, and you know what the thing is? That guy's got a huge church. I mean, massive. We're not talking about 500 people. We're talking about thousands that show up to this guy's church. And I'm sure people are going, how is he accursed? He's not even saved. So he doesn't come under this. Because he's bringing a bunch of unsaved people into an unsaved church to hear an unsaved message that comes out of your Bible, by the way, about how to work hard for God. Because this is what a real believer is. A believer is not a fan. A believer is a person that's totally sold out to God. And if that's the case, hey, I'm going to hell then, because I would like to be totally sold out to God, but I know I compromise. How many compromises? How many times my selling out, doing what I want to do, does it take before you're not totally sold out? I would say once. One time you turn back at the plow. You're not worthy of the kingdom, according to Jesus. That's pretty tough language. So there's part of the issue. And that's the twofold answer. The men are, and a lot of times they're in churches in which the people are not saved. So you might have big churches, but if you look at the message and what's being communicated, I searched in vain in that book to find the gospel, and I could not find it as I read through that book, because I was reading it for somebody else, and I couldn't find the gospel in there. As I understood the gospel in there, the gospel was about you being wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ. And if that's the gospel, I'd like to know who's going to make it, because I'd like to know even that pastor. Is he really wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ?
He's true to Christ, and he gets the gospel better than most pastors I've given.
From the Duck Dynasty guy?
Yeah, and
Phil Roberts.
I did hear him give the gospel. He's Church of Christ.
He's Church of Christ. And I went and looked he's Church of Christ, and I've heard him give it like multiple times.
Well, it just shows you then that maybe where they're at is different than where traditionally Church of Christ is. I actually went to this guy's church and their website and looked up information. So.
Because that's when I saw his Church of Christ, I thought, what is
going on?
Why?
Because I have listened to him, and I was kind of bowled over, because I was like, he's rather unapologetic and very clear with the gospel. And yeah, I've heard a lot of pastors that have tried to get to the gospel, and they're like swinging, and they can't even hit the wiffle ball coming in slow. So, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just saying, I'm serious. I hear that, you know, it's not that hard, but you hear these guys and you're going, so, I'm sorry. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that our salvation is by grace, and not just that our salvation started by grace, but that it is going on by grace. We still live by grace, and though the law still has a function in that it might draw our attention to failure, the law is not in any way our guide for righteousness, and you don't intend it to be. You intend for us to live by grace and for grace to be our teacher today, that we are taught by grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, to live with a sensible frame of mind, to live with a godly attitude, to live in righteousness, and to eagerly await for your Son from heaven to come for us. And that's the teaching of grace, and we're thankful for that. Thankful for the time you've given us together and for the security of our salvation. Again, not so that we can go out and live however we choose, but that we might live to your glory as we're child-trained by grace. And we're thankful for this. Amen.